I want to just develop through or trace through aspects of the life of Christ, and you won't be surprised about that, but particularly not just to trace it through as a kind of storyline and just draw out some devotional thoughts, but to take it perhaps one stage further or one stage up, if we can say it that, and understand in Christ we not only have a tremendous example, we not only have a tremendous illustration, but we have that which gives us hope, that which is our very life and our very being. And so that's what I purpose to do with you. And obviously we won't be able to exhaust the whole thing because there's so much there, but we'll try and accomplish what we can in the time, and just I trust it'll be of real value and blessing to you as we do that. One of the reasons for this, it's an area that I'm very excited about and wanting to develop my own thinking better in, simply because as Charlie and the others on staff here find, with students coming, and they come from different traditions, different churches, different Christian experiences, and as we really get down into the Word and we really get to wrestle with some of the lovely and rich truths of God's Word and what they mean to us as revealed in Christ and revealed in our lives, sometimes we kind of recoil or bounce back and end up just throwing proof texts at each other and just say, well, but there's this verse. And then somebody says, yeah, but there's this verse. And a lot of Christian discussion, a lot of Christian thinking is simply at proof text level, just somebody saying, yeah, well, I've got this verse and it says this and you've got that. So we've got a contradiction or we've got something that's impossible for us to resolve, so let's just ignore it or let's fight about it. You know, that often and usually we fight. And we sometimes, well, if we only had the original languages, then we could really find out what it really meant. And that's very helpful too, but that I've done a little bit in that, and that really doesn't exhaust things either. You just have more people fighting at a different level. So what we try to do in our Bible school in New Zealand and Australia is go up rather than back, and go into an understanding of Genesis to Revelation, an understanding of what the timeless purpose of God is, his plan of redemption. And I'm sure they teach that through the course and the program here. And in so doing, we end up with at least a framework, at least a point of reference of understanding what God's purpose for us as humanity is, what his purpose in restoring us to that is, and what his eternal purpose is in enjoying that and participating in that with him fully. And that's very rich. That lifts what we're talking about beyond just religious thinking, beyond just ideas, beyond just what I believe, into a framework that has impact for our whole universe and all our cultures particularly, and the very lives that we live and those who are around us. So what we're talking about is not our party line, not our personal interest, not because I'm a committed, born-again, fundamentalist believer, but simply because it's what pertains to life itself. And what we're talking about here, what we're addressing, what we're discovering and putting into that bigger picture is that which impacts our world more than any other force and more than any other substance. But we like to go one stage further and not only have a good theology or a good framework or a systematic theology, but go one stage further and look at the person of Christ. Because even at that level, you can have plenty of fights. But when you look at Christ, then everything comes into a perfect revelation, a perfect picture, and a perfect harmony. Because he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So those things that we start off at as proof texts and throwing at each other find their completion, find their fulfillment, find their paradoxical truth and coming together in balance in Christ. And so that's what really excites us. So we have the framework that helps us when we're confronted with issues, we're confronted with things that may be of an emphasis or an extreme or even error, and we can filter it out. But all the time we're not just looking at it technically or theoretically, but we're looking at Christ and what that really means, because in him is truth and in him is life and he is in me. And so it's experiential, it's revelational, and it's dynamic in all that we are. So that's why we're doing this. Not just so we'll enjoy it and so we'll be titillated, but so that we will participate in what God's purpose is in Christ in our lives. So let's pray, and then we'll embark on that. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence with a real sense of joy at a time like this, because we're gathered in your name. And those who are gathered here have come because there is an appetite in their hearts to know you and to know fellowship with you and with one another. And so we're already enjoying that, and we're already participating in that. And Lord, we're just graced by your presence. We don't come presumptuously, but we come boldly because you have invited us and you've called us to do just that. On the basis, not of our own righteousness or our own commitment or our own enthusiasm, but on the basis of your new and living way that you have accomplished for us. So we rejoice in that celebration. We rejoice in that relationship. We rejoice in the coming together at a time like this. And we meet with you. And we ask you by your Spirit to lead us into all truth and to guide us through these thoughts, to appreciate you, to understand you, and to make ourselves available so much more to you, so that you can be who you are in and through each one of us, and for your name's sake and glory. Amen. Okay, we're going to start off in Mark's Gospel. If you'd like to turn to Mark's Gospel, and we're going to begin in chapter 1. Though, as I've indicated, we won't be working particularly chronologically, though there will be a sort of momentum to it. But Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, and the question I want to really address this morning is, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? That's a pretty foundational question. There's a lot of very straightforward answers, but I want to just go work that through with you a little bit this morning. Why did Jesus come? We know he's all-powerful. We know that he can do everything, that he created everything, and as many philosophers struggle with, why didn't God just dismiss us? Why didn't he just wrap it all away and start all over again? We can never understand, of course, the wisdom of God. We can never begin to embrace his knowledge, but we can participate in that which he has revealed to us. And what he has revealed to us is that we are the apple of his eye. We are that which he has invested supremely beyond anything else that he has created. And there is much that is devastatingly awesome as we begin to stop and think and participate in it. But he has invested in us in such a way that his whole heartbeat, his whole commitment is in and through each one of us. And so he didn't just dismiss us. He didn't just throw it all away. He didn't just wrap it all up, click his fingers and say, well, that was a nice practice. Let's try again. He said, I'm come to restore. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Why did Jesus come? Well, in the context here, we have some tremendous things that we would do well to spend time understanding. But suffice to say, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is written in Isaiah the prophet. And so here we go back to the Genesis Revelation context. And we need to understand, and we would do well to explore Genesis 1 to 3 and find in Genesis 1 to 3 not just a nice resource for Sunday school stories and for little pictures of Adam and Eve always looking over hedges and things like that. But we would see Genesis 1 to 3 not as kind of poetic, mystic, childish language and idioms, but we would understand that that is our only normal reference for society, our only normal reference for the human condition. And that we have fallen from that, that we have fallen short of that. I don't know if any of you have come across a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but he writes some very excellent stuff. He died during the war, the Second World War, but he was a tremendous thinker, tremendous mind, and in one of his books called Ethics, he talks about Adam and Eve when they partook of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That was not increase of knowledge, but that was decrease of knowledge. That was loss of knowledge, and that was such an insight for me because I kind of got in my mind here this little innocent, naive Adam and Eve who trotted around, couldn't do anything wrong, couldn't explore life to its fullness because there were only goody-goodies and never really understood what life was all about, never could make their own decision, never could really explore their humanity. And then they discovered it, but then it was naughty and they weren't allowed to enjoy it. And I kind of grew up with that naive sort of picture. And when I read in Bonhoeffer's book that it was loss of knowledge and loss of access to the wisdom that makes life, life. And that they robbed themselves. They now knew good and evil, but they knew good without the ability to enjoy it, to experience it, to do it. And they knew evil without the ability not to do it, and with only the constant degradation that that evil led them into. And we often wrestle with the whole issue of, did God create evil? How did this whole scenario come about? Isn't it really God's fault at the end of the line? Well, we won't explore that fully, but just allow it to understand that he created the capacity for evil. He created that environment in which we could choose to go down that line. And as you read through the scriptures, it is as though God himself is shocked. He is incredibly disturbed. He says, I repent that I even made man, because of the condition of his heart. And by the time we go from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6, that one decision to walk independently of God becomes that which is evil only continually in the heart of man. And God repented that he made man, and in his grace and his justice, because he always acts justly, he destroyed humanity off the face of the earth, save for Noah and his family. So Genesis 1 to 3 isn't kind of, you know, it's marginal, it's nice if you believe it, and creationism is lovely, but it's absolutely central. That's why we have to know it's true. That's why we need to understand its literal meaning, its literal significance, and its foundational revelation and reference point for us. So that when you study anthropology, you don't begin with primitive society and some kind of evolutionary development. You begin with the norm, which is Genesis, Adam and Eve, and then you see the deterioration, but you see Christ now providing for us that means of stepping back into normality, stepping back into the beauty and the wonder and the magnificence of that experience that we have lost, but we can participate in again. So why did Jesus come? Well, it begins in Isaiah, and it begins, of course, in the prophets, and it begins in the writings, as Jesus said to those disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. How could you be so missing the point when these things have been written for your understanding? And he reminded them through the scriptures. But then we see John, verse 4, coming, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we need to understand what this baptism was. This baptism that in verse 8, John's own words are, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water. We need to understand this is not believers' baptism. This isn't those who are saved symbolically demonstrating they have died with Christ and risen in newness of life. This is the Jewish ritual baptism of saying we are outside the covenant of God. We are as Gentile dogs. We are those who are separated from God's timeless plan of a means of forgiveness and reconciliation, having our guilt and sin dealt with and our unrighteousness. And that there is the covenant washings, the ritual washings, and we are, as it were, those who are totally outside of that covenant relationship, that covenant blessing. And so when we read that, verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. This is Jews whose hearts have been quickened by the Spirit of God and by John's testimony, John's preaching, to say, we're in a mess. We are so desperately short of what we should be. And if you study Josephus, you study this period of history, it is an incredibly corrupt and sad time in Jewish history. Their political independence was gone, their religious activity is totally corrupt, their political system is corrupt, there is immorality, there is intrigue, there is everything that is just like today. That which you know makes you feel sick in the pit of your stomach. And in the midst of that, there are always those hearts who are seeking for something better, seeking for something bigger, seeking for something different. And as John preached, there was an echo in people's lives saying, there is something here, there is something that we need to do. And as he spoke about repentance, and he offered this, the washing of baptism, he was saying, come right down the river, step on the other side of the Jordan, as it were, again, and let's start again as the children of God. Let's enter into the covenant all over again. It's not circumcision time, but let's go through the ritual washings. Let's say we are, as it were, outside of God's blessing. And we deserve that. We identify with our nation, as Isaiah did. I'm a man of unclean lips living in a people of unclean lips. But as they submitted themselves to John's baptism, they were saying, we have no right, we have no deserving by birthright of entering into God's blessing. We can't just say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and expect him to turn around and bless us. We're like Gentile dogs. We have to be a new people. Does that sound like the kind of language that we can take on board? Yes, it does. But not through the ritual baptism. But as they did that, Jesus himself, of course, drew near and mingled himself with the crowd. And as John was baptizing, there was suddenly one that he recognized. And as the text tells us, as he walked, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And as Jesus was baptized by John, something very, very important, very significant was taking place. There are those who say, quite correctly, that what Jesus was doing was symbolically doing here what he was going to do on the cross, which is absolutely right, but it's much more than a symbol. There are those who say, quite rightly, that this moment of his baptism was a public announcement of the embarking on his public ministry, which is very true as well, but is less than the fullness. Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15 says that he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:15. He did this to fulfill all righteousness. So this wasn't only a symbolic act of something that was to come at Calvary. This wasn't only the public announcement of now a ministry that he'd begun, obviously, in his private life, but now was to be known and spread abroad. But that this was to fulfill all righteousness, even this act itself. And that's where we get the clue, and that's where we begin to comprehend all that who Jesus was. That he was fulfilling all righteousness. He was displaying for us and manifesting and living all righteousness at this very moment. All righteousness is contained in this moment of Jesus' baptism. All rightness, because that's another way we can say righteousness. So we're going to explore it on that basis in the time that we have. And basically it comes down to three aspects, three moments in this incident of Jesus' baptism. And I want to simplify them by calling them the greatest miracle, the greatest power, and the greatest love. The greatest miracle is contained in the phrase, verse 10, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. And the greatest miracle that is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness and for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness was that heaven was now open. That heaven was no longer a closed place. The heavens weren't as brass. The heavens were not that Shekinah glory that you couldn't approach. The heavens were not God's activity on a Mount Sinai that you feared to even approach. That animals that even participated in it had to be stoned to death because you might touch the glory and you might be consumed. Heaven is now open. And the greatest miracle, foundational necessity for us to fulfill all righteousness is that heaven is open again. Heaven is not distant. Heaven is not once removed from us. Heaven isn't the destination, isn't the eventual place that we go. But that heaven participates in our life right now. So that Jesus was saying at his baptism, heaven is open. He wasn't saying it. It was being said of him. Heaven is open to this one. Heaven and this one are one. The two interact. It's not simply even that heaven is open in the sense that God steps out, though that's very important. And if you notice, it says he saw heaven being torn open, ripped apart. It's a violent verb that's used there. It's the same verb that's used of course, the veil in the temple that was ripped in two. This is God delighting to rip, as it were, the separation, the barrier between all that heaven is and all that earth is. And in the violence of Jesus' death, we see that supremely displayed for us. But it wasn't just a symbolic thing, but it was so that heaven and earth might once again be of one ilk. That as Paul says in Ephesians, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms. In heavenly realms. So the kingdom of God is no longer a place, no longer a prayer, but is now life itself and dynamically effective in our world here and now. We pray that the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that a prayer just eschatologically? Is that just a prayer for the one day heaven is going to come? Is that just a second coming prayer? Now that would be, that's part of it, of course. But that's a prayer for today. Our Father, our, that means we are not individualistic in our salvation, but we are corporate. Father, that means we've received new life, we've received birth. Our Father, who art in heaven, that is your eternal place, that is your dwelling place. Hallowed be thy name. Your character is contained in his name and his authority, and it's holy, it's unapproachable. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is heaven. Heaven is open. Do you think his will is done in heaven? Do you think there's kind of reluctance? There's kind of a, oh, heck, it's Sunday. I suppose we have to go to church. Who's on duty today? You know, do you think the angels kind of have pity parties and check the list to see what they're doing? I don't think so. I think his will is done spontaneously, delightfully. I'll go. Me. You know? Just like we are. No. Thy will be done on earth. I used to have a concept of heaven, which was unworthy, because I had this concept of heaven as like non-stop Sundays. And when I grew up, Sundays weren't my favorite days. Sorry, Mum. But Saturdays were my favorite days. Saturday wasn't school, it was sport, and it wasn't Sunday, it wasn't church. Saturday was the day. Sunday was, I mean, there were good things, of course, and as I grew and I matured, I appreciate it now. But the thought of non-stop Sunday is just not really where it's at, to be honest, as far as heaven's concerned. But thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven means that as his will is done in heaven, spontaneously, delightfully, not grudgingly, not because it's Sunday, but because it's Saturday, because it's Monday, because it's Tuesday. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And heaven is open, the greatest miracle. Heaven is where God reigns. Thy will be done. It's dynamic. It's not passive. And when heaven participates on earth, it is such a powerful, liberating force. That's why Jesus, when he announced his ministry, subsequent to this in the synagogue, and quoting Isaiah, of course, said, I've come to set the captives free. I've come to heal those who are bound. Have you seen, I don't know what the situation here is, but in New Zealand we have a very extreme climate in parts of the country, especially in the South Island. Just not this past winter, but the winter before, we had incredible frosts and blizzards and snow, and so much so that sheep actually froze to the ground, and the farmers had to come and in the morning and you know, separate the sheep from the ice. That's cold. But the sheep are the only ones who can survive the winters. The cattle, the cows, are actually kept in the barns during wintertime, and they're fed. And I haven't seen it in New Zealand, but when I was still in England, looking out of my office, at that time, I can remember the cows being set free in springtime. And they'd been in a barn all winter. They'd been sitting on their own muck and dirt and stench for several months. They'd been confined to this, you know, little corner, this little square shippen with a bunch of others. And then springtime comes and the farmer lets them free. And I can remember looking out my office and seeing those cows dance. You know, we talk about dancing with wolves. This is dancing with cows. And they literally danced. They came out and they hopped and they skipped and they looked around to see if anyone was looking. Then they had another go. Because they were set free from that imprisonment, that hell, which it was in context, in comparison to the meadow, to the freshness and the grass and the horizon. You know, we become Christians. It isn't going the other way. You know, that we go from freedom, choosing good and evil, into a kind of restriction. It's the liberation of life and vitality. And why do we want to go back to the barn? Why do we let people stay in their own stench and stand on their own muck, layer after layer after layer, when God says, I'd love to set you free. I'd love to let you dance. I'd love to make you a cow in spring. And actually, that's biblical. Don't laugh. That's in the Bible. Just in case you don't think it is, it's in Malachi. You think I'm making this up? Look at Malachi somewhere. Chapter 4 of Malachi. The last, you know how the Old Testament finishes? The Old Testament finishes with a curse. The New Testament finishes with grace. But as the last chapter of Malachi unfolds, let's look at the text here. Malachi chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. This isn't easy stuff. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, in its wings. And listen, this is how, here's our text. You will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. So when you go out here for your coffee, you're allowed to go out and leap like calves released from the stall. And we won't laugh. Then you will trample down the wicked. You will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. And we won't continue the passage there. But that's it. That's our birthright. Why do we stay locked up? Why do we stay confined? Why don't we enter into that which God has liberated for us because heaven is now open? Heaven is now participating in our life too. Yeah, I think we should go on. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. The greatest miracle is that heaven now participates with us on the earth, and we participate in it. We participate in a dynamic that had its origin there, has its authority there, has its conclusion there. And that's the adventure. That's why it is such an adventure. That's why it's the greatest miracle. It's far more important, it's far more significant than thousands of other miracles that can be reproduced by many different faiths, different religions, different sources of power. I've been in Malaysia and places where there's plenty of signs and wonders, left, right, and center. There's speaking tongues. There's dramatic things that would make your hair curl. But they just happen to the wrong source. It's not heaven being active. It's another power that is sourcing those signs and wonders. So this is the greatest miracle. This is the greatest miracle that anybody can experience. And each one of us who are born again have experienced it. It's 2 Peter 1:4, isn't it? Blessed are the, or we participate in those blessed promises, which is to be a partaker of the divine nature. We actually partake of divine nature. And that's the authorized rather than participate, which I think is the NIV. We become a recipient of divine life again. And just as Adam and Eve partook of divine nature, which was then forfeited because this is the next stage, we are restored to that. And we inherit precious promises, as 2 Peter 1:4 says. Okay, let's do the next one. He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. If the first aspect of our restoration, of why Jesus came, it was for heaven to be open again and never to be closed. And you can do a great study on the openings of heaven right through the Bible. But if that was number one, number two is that the greatest power. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit descended on him like a dove. Very different from a lot of language we hear today. But the power of the Holy Spirit can be very, very simply explained. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power not to sin. You know, it's the greatest demonstration of power that Jesus did in the world wasn't feeding 5,000, which we might look at, wasn't walking on water, wasn't raising the dead, wasn't healing the blind. The greatest demonstration of Jesus' power was to walk sinlessly in a sin-sick world with every possibility to sin. That is unique. That is the display of God's power on earth. And that is totally unique. And the coming of the Holy Spirit isn't to enable us to do things for God, but just to enable that quality of life to become ours. And you know, we have the power to live a sinless life. And the way the medieval philosophers talk about it, it's posse non peccari. The possibility not to sin. Whereas Jesus was non posse non peccari, without the possibility to sin. Not because it was a rigid formula, but because he chose to participate in divine nature. Every step, every day. He was tempted like as we are. I think with the ability to have chosen to have sinned, but because of his perfect relationship with the Father, because of his day-by-day submission and dependency, never once sinned and displayed supreme power. The Holy Spirit, the greatest power. And that power, of course, is to restore image and restore character. The character, what is the character of the Holy Spirit? Well, we've got it, of course, right through the New Testament very, very clearly. But let's just take it in its very title, the Holy Spirit. And the symbol here is of a dove. And a dove is a very beautiful illustration of the Holy Spirit. It's been captured by the world, of course, as a symbol of peace. United Nations and other groups, New Age people like to use the rainbow and the dove, other organizations. But we need to recapture it, as it were, and understand that it isn't just making peace between people. It isn't just having a peace-seeking heart. It's becoming a peacemaker with the authority of God, who is the only one who can be the reconciling agent between, first of all, in our own hearts individually, then between people, and then in a culture, and then between races, and then internationally. And the power of the Holy Spirit to do just that would make every army, all the activities of the United Nations, totally irrelevant if we would only participate in this power. What we're talking about here in this little gathering is far, far more significant than all the gatherings in the United Nations, all the gatherings of the military heads, all the gatherings of European powers, of Asian powers. This is where supreme power rests. The power to resolve the personal issues, the cultural issues, the social issues, the racial issues, the international issues of our day. And it starts with one who is so vulnerable, makes himself in the person of a dove. Now, a dove, as you know, is a very, very gentle symbol. Because a dove is very easily disturbed. It's very... makes itself totally vulnerable. But that's how Jesus came. He came as a baby. How much more vulnerable do you think he could have come? How much more gentle do you think he could have expressed himself other than in the person and the form of a child that in itself was dependent upon Mary and dependent upon circumstance, dependent, humanly speaking, on survival and but for the grace of God wouldn't have survived. Everything was hostile to it. And yet that dove came. And you see, it isn't the context that determines how big God can work. You know, we tend to think God can really work in that person's life, but boy, he could never work in that life. You know, I fall into that trap. I look at the rock stars, I look at the media stars, I look at the sports stars, and I think, boy, no way are they ever going to be interested. Hey, they're prime material. Because it's exactly into that context that the dove just flutters down and devastatingly destroys the context in which it lives, which it rests. When Jesus was being baptized, as it were, that dove was descending, and as it were, that dove looked upon the whole face landscape of humanity, and there was only one place it could rest. It was on the head of the Lord Jesus. There was only one place that Holy Spirit could stand. You know, now there's 30, 50, 60, 80, I don't know how many we are here, and there's thousands and indeed millions of heads on which that Holy Spirit is dwelling and is at peace and is at rest, not threatened. The environment won't disturb it. That Holy Spirit, that's power. That's great power. That's why Jesus sent the disciples out. How? As harmless as doves and wise as serpents. Do you go in the power of the Holy Spirit? Hey, that's a catchphrase. You have to go in the power of the Holy Spirit. I blast things apart as I go. That's not. I don't see a dove doing that. You know, I come across a sports team that's called the Doves. You know, let's go the Doves. You know, eat them up. No, it doesn't quite work, does it? But the power of the Holy Spirit is often a still small voice. Is often a life that catches you unawares. Is often in the quiet. But in the context of violence, in the context of all sorts of human devastation. It's power. That's the beauty of the power of the Holy Spirit, to live a holy life. The power not to sin. And yet, how much do we participate in this? Well, let's complete this morning by looking at the third aspect. Heaven being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." We've got the greatest miracle is that heaven is now open. We can participate in divine nature. The greatest power is that the Holy Spirit, with all that is wrapped up in the humility, in the sensitivity, in the vulnerability of the dove, the ability not to sin, the ability to remain pure, the ability to remain wholesome, and never forget the beauty of holiness. Never forget the attractiveness of holiness. You know, holiness is often relegated to a kind of monastic concept, that holiness is where you run away from the world. Holiness is where you make sure you don't get tempted. I did some studies in the early fathers. They ran off into the desert not to escape the world's temptations, but to find it, that they might fight it head on. They recognized that any temptation that Egypt could offer, that Rome or that Athens could offer, was actually really in their own hearts. And if they sat in a cave for 5 years, they would really... So I thought, hey, that's easy. Anybody can do that. They wrestled with the very sin nature of their own souls and came to the conclusion that they were still absolutely wretched but for the grace and power of God. Holiness is beautiful. You want an attractive life, you live a holy life. You see that as you spend time with people. As a new group of students come in, it's interesting how all the relational dynamics work and all the personalities congregate around and the physically attractive congregate around. It's very fascinating doing a little people study. But 6 months later, it's very interesting watching those same dynamics. And those that were marginalized because they weren't maybe physically attractive or didn't have a personality that was overtly attractive, they are the center point of respect and love and appreciation, and they're the ones people want to retain as friends. You know, that holiness is beautiful, extremely attractive. That's why the world attacks it so much. And a voice came from heaven. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am pleased." The greatest love. The greatest love. As we see Jesus in this moment fulfilling all righteousness. Now heaven and earth are one again. Now there is a character that is walking in the power of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit right into the wilderness right after this. There is also an affirmation of that perfect love, the greatest love. Just read it and feel it. "You are my Son whom I love." God is delighted to pour out an expression of love on the person of Jesus. Now, don't romanticize this. Don't make this a medieval picture with a kind of garish Jesus. This is a normal person that Isaiah tells us that there was nothing natural that we should desire him. But God from heaven says, "I love this one." And God's love is not based on that, on being lovely. God's love is based on his decision to love. And we need to remember that, because we sometimes think it's the other way around. Somehow I'm getting into a place where I'm good enough for him to love me. Not so. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love is based on a decision. And his decision is to love us. That's God's decision. So when we're talking with young people these days, one of the things I like to say is, God isn't mad at you. He really loves you. He loves you so much that he's prepared to be mad at what you do and the way you live and the things that you destroy yourself with. I look at my little boy and I love him. I love him not because one day he's going to, you know, look after me in my old age and push me around. He better had. I don't love him because he really does everything he's supposed to do. I think he's as good as they get, but... He, like 1 o'clock this morning, I still loved him. Sort of. How did I show my love? Did I keep saying, "I really love you" 1 o'clock in the morning and you really deserve this? No, I loved him by making a decision to take him out, to get him tired, to take him for a little walk and to let him loose off some energy without disturbing others around us. I decided to love him at that moment because I really love him. I decided to love him deep in my heart. It's part of me. I can't help myself loving him. That's why it really grieves us, doesn't it, to come across the incidents that we have around us of this woman here in the States that's sacrificed her two children for human love, for lust, actually. That's why it's devastating to, was it last year in England, for those two boys to destroy a two-year-old. But walk with him a mile and then torture him because they'd seen videos of this is what you do. And this is adult stuff that we let them play around with. Does that grieve your spirit? Does that get you angry about our world and what sin does? Or does it make you tolerant? You know, it's a free world. We need to be respectful of others' rights. You know, we need to be sympathetic to others' lifestyles. Hey, if you really love, you address that. If you really love, you don't accept that. You don't accommodate that into your thinking. You don't go along the politically correct way. You're revolutionary, radically opposed to that. And you revolt at that. And you refuse because love is so powerful. You know, love is so powerful that you can't stop. You can't make somebody love you. And you can't stop somebody loving you that wants to love you. You know, you can't legislate against love. You can't legislate for love. You can't bring a whole bunch of military power together and say, you know, stop loving me. It's just impossible. And we can throw God in his face or throw dirt in God's face. We can throw our hate in his face and it doesn't stop him loving us one little bit. He can't help himself from loving because he has chosen, he has decided to love us. This is a love that isn't just there as a kind of distant model, but this is the love that you and I participate in. That's why God commands us to love him in the same way with all that we are, and then our neighbor as ourselves. Because we are lovers of selves. That's not a command to love yourself. The grammar doesn't allow that. It's because by nature he's designed for us to look after ourselves. Therefore we're to love others. There's no three commandments there. There's only two. Some people make it into three. But a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And his love for us is unchanging, unswerving, unshatterable in any way, shape, or form. But love to really be effective, of course, love to really make an impact has to be two-way, has to be a mutual thing. And so he says, with you, I am well pleased. With you, Jesus, I have the capacity to be pleased. Jesus, you can actually do those things that will actually please me. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered the implications that as I move around today, as I walk around today, as I live today, I can actually impact God. I can actually impact heaven. I can actually please God. And I can't even begin to comprehend who God is. But what I can comprehend is that he's so big and so vast that why does he need me? But I actually can touch his heart today. And he deserves it. Jesus deserves it. When Jesus, as we read in the beginning of Ephesians, he talks about his inheritance in us. We talk a lot about our inheritance in him, which is quite legitimate, quite appropriate. But how often do we talk about his inheritance in us? And Jesus has an inheritance in us. He said in John 17, thank you, Father, for those that you've given me. That wasn't for heaven or hell. Thank you for those that you've given me to be one with me, to be my friends. Jesus turned to the disciples and said, I call you my friends. You know, Jesus' relationship with us is one of friendship. It's one of intimacy. It's one of participating in the adventure of life. There's great models for friendship, which are inadequate, but I love them. I grew up with Tonto and the Lone Ranger. Yeah, that's lost about 80% of you. And then it was Starsky and Hutch. That's about 60%. Then there's Cagney and Lacey, and we're getting down probably to about 20%. But there's great models. They're not the good models I'm thinking about, but through Scripture, you've got tremendous models. But even the world looks for them and tries to find it and discover it. They usually end up, you know, hating each other because two big egos. But there's tremendous kinship, the adventure of sharing life with one another, being a friend. You know, Jesus actually, as God, comes and walks alongside us and says, let's go for it. Let's have an adventure. And as we do that, let's participate in loving God. Let's please him today. Hey, that is under for us to control. That is for where I exercise my free will. I can choose to love him. I can choose to please him. Or I can choose not to. Both to his displeasure and my own, because it grieves both parties. It robs a relationship. It ruins. It despoils. It corrupts. That's why we were created. We were created to please Him. I like the Authorized Version of Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the two great gatherings of God's people around God. And chapter 4, we're gathered and we worship Him and we pay allegiance to Him. Not at this point because He's our Redeemer, but because He's our Creator. And chapter 4 finishes with those verses that we turn into a song. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy to have honor and praise and glory, because Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I think the NIV translated, for Thy will. And we can interplay those two words. You know, we were created for that. That's normal. It's normal to please Him. It's normal to participate in what He's doing. It's normal to enjoy it. And that's part of growing up. Because then we're involved in big stuff. Then we're involved in something that's significant. Then we're involved in not just creating our own little lifestyle that's comfortable and doing stuff, because it's like sand through the fingers anyway. But we're participating in the very reason why which we were created. And that'll be part of our worship. To please Him. His inheritance and my inheritance. It's big stuff. It's fulfilling all righteousness. Fulfilling all righteousness is not just being goody-goody. It's not just non-stop Sundays. Fulfilling all righteousness is actually starting to live. It's starting to be Adam and Eve again. Starting to be exploring. When God created this world, He didn't create just a little barn for us to live in and stand on our own dirt. He set us free for paddocks and for meadows and for horizons. And even creation itself tells us that. We read in Genesis that He created the universe, He created with form, and he filled out that form. And as He created millions and millions of stars, why did He do that? Was He trying to be big? Was He impress us? Did He say, I'll throw another million, see if that'll catch their attention? No. And just recently, scientists have now talked about a whole new wall of stars. God wasn't trying to impress us in doing that. What God was doing, He was saying, I own all that, because every star that He created, He names. When He names stars, it means He owns them and He has a purpose for them. And it's a good job for Adam that he didn't say, you name the stars and I'll do the animals. You know, we wouldn't be here. It'd still be, I think there's still one in this little constellation we haven't got a name for. This is the God that you and I are dealing with. And it isn't just that he's so vast that he's lavish in his kind of display of creativity and power, just like a waterfall, because that's sometimes how we think He acts. We think His grace is like that because we talk about the lavishness of His grace, which is biblical as well. But He's not lavish like a big waterfall. Just pours it all out, and if you can get a little bit, that's good, and if you don't, it doesn't matter. No, it's lavish in its awesomeness, but it's directed. He only pours it out into receptacles that are ready. He displays His power in all that God is. It's big business. This is a story that I heard through a missionary, and I assume it's true. May well have been to do with Wycliffe, I think, or one of those mission groups. But my understanding is that there was a multinational corporation that did some research down in South America in the Amazon basin there, in the jungle area, thinking there would be some natural resources there that they could exploit for their big business. And so they sent research scientists down, and they placed scientific instruments to measure soil content and rainfall and all the various aspects to determine whether it was going to be a feasible proposition. Not quite a major investment. And as they did that and as they set things up, it was going to take some time to do all this measurement. Very nearby were a little missionary family who were working in a local tribe there. And so it occurred to this big business that, hey, we put our people in place to set things up, but they don't need to be there. All that needs to be done is some readings taken and that sort of thing. So we'll withdraw and we'll get these people to do it. So they approached the missionary family and said, we've got this very sophisticated equipment we're placing in the field here. We just need it maintaining very slightly and just a certain amount of recording of information of data so that we can determine whether this is going to be a feasible operation or not. And the missionary family, I understand, said, we'd be delighted to do that. We would have no hesitation, but we're just very, very busy. And we just, you know, we just don't have that kind of time. And the multinational corporation said, well, you know, okay, we know the game. We can make it worth your while. No, you know, you don't understand. We'd be happy to do it, but we literally don't even have a spare hour. Well, we can, you know, we can really make it worth your while. We can offer you this. And they started offering numbers like you wouldn't believe, because it was going to be to their benefit rather than shipping people in and out all the time. And they offered, they said, well, what would it take in dollars to make you do this? And they said, you couldn't pay the price. Why on earth not? And they turned around, this missionary firm turned around and said, because your business is too small. Yeah. That was a little one in the eye, wasn't it? Your business is too small, you know? When Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, that's big business. Being a Christian is big business. Everything else is so small. Everything else is so insignificant, you can't pay the dollars to hire us for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation you've given us in your word. We thank you for the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank you why he came. We thank you that we cannot ever understand, maybe one day we'll begin to appreciate why it was that you didn't just wrap this whole thing up and start all over again. By your grace, by your mercy, by your authority given to us, we understand that you restored us to image, restored us to likeness, restored us to normality, restored us to big business. Big business that will come as harmless and as vulnerable as a dove. But big business that has all of authority of heaven behind it and the character of heaven, which is to say, I love you, as a supreme, timeless decision, and one in whom there is no shadow or turning, one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Father, forgive us for playing around in dust when you've given us eternity to participate in. Even every day, the small things that don't even impact another life as far as we can measure, but which can touch your heart and say, we love you, and we want to please you. We want you to be pleased with your inheritance. We want you to enjoy your creation this day, in this moment. Lord, you're worthy of this. We sing it. We say it. Now we want to be it. To your praise and glory, in Jesus' name, amen.